Well, the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the disciplines of the Christian life. The idea of how we grow in Christ. There's different dynamics of that. Just like if we're going to be healthier, there's certain things we say no to. We discipline ourselves. If we're going to get proficient at a particular skill, like playing the guitar or piano, or some craft, we discipline ourselves to spend time learning that craft or learning that skill, and so we have to say no to other things. And so the spiritual disciplines of life, the inward disciplines and the outward disciplines, are in the same vein. We have to say no to certain things, and yes to time spent in, like we've looked at, in prayer, or the idea of simplicity. Someone was in the service when we spoke on simplicity, and they texted me later in the week, and they said, "I'm putting to practice some of the things you talked about in your sermon on simplicity. I'm getting rid of a bunch of stuff. I'm trying to rid myself of some of the baggage that I'm carrying in my life in terms of material things." And so it takes discipline. And to grow spiritually, it takes discipline. It's saying no to certain things and yes to other things. Saying yes to that time spent in corporate worship, in service to others, in study. We talked about the discipline of study a handful of weeks ago. How important that is if we're going to grow in our understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him and He to us. Study is important. He's given us a written word that His desire is that we read it, because we gain so much in our understanding of the things I just mentioned. And so these are the disciplines we've been looking at. And this morning we're going to bring that little series to a close and talk about the wonder of worship. How what we just experienced in terms of singing and now in the hearing of the word, all of that is incorporated in worship. And it's all important. There's always three things I believe in a healthy worship service. There's prayer. There's Scripture, and there's singing or praise, where in those three disciplines we come before God, we speak to Him, He speaks to us, and we sing praises about the entire experience. And that's what worship is. And so we get to participate in that. Corporate disciplines are those that the believing community participate in together. The word worship is an interesting word. By definition, it comes from a root meaning to honor or to ascribe worth to. Honor or worth given to somebody or something. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship means a bowing down. A bowing down. The root for the worship, for the Hebrews' worship, was a verb. It's something that you did. Not a noun, but a verb. It was an action. And worship is a verb. In the New Testament, there's a little bit of a different meaning for the word worship. It means to serve. It has the same idea that for the person of the Bible, worship is something you do. It's outward. Let's begin by looking at the priority of worship. There's an outline in your bulletin that might be helpful as we track through this message. That as we think about worship, we begin to understand more of what we're doing. Worship, first of all, is God's idea. It was initiated by God. It's a consistent truth in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Worship is in the center. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read this: "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." And so Moses is writing in Deuteronomy about how God chose the Hebrew people, that they would be His people, a treasured possession. And we've talked about that phrase in the Hebrew before, that was picturing a king and having a room where all his treasures were. And that would happen in those days, where the king would have a special room in his palace where he'd keep all his gold, all his valuables. And so in writing that phrase, Moses is talking about that or referring to that. And the people would understand that in that time, that treasured possession. And so he uses that as a phrase to describe God's attitude towards us, that we're his treasured possession, that God loves us beyond what we could even comprehend, and values us. A treasured possession is something that's valued. So in a sense, what Moses is writing here is that God values us beyond all things. Then Peter in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What a description. That's probably a verse we ought to put on our mirror. So every morning we look at that verse. And then you look at yourself and say, yes, God is a gracious God. Because we don't always fit that description. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God. Yet that's the truth. That's what Scripture says. That's who we are. And so when we interact with other Christians, they're not just entertaining a common human being. You're interacting with someone who is a chosen person, part of a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a person belonging to God. Think about that when we interact with one another. Because that's what Peter says in the New Testament we are. This is the God who desires a relationship with his people. A God that desires to be in communion with us. Or how about 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. This is probably one of the ultimate statements that we need to let filter down into our hearts and minds, where John writes, we love because he first loved us. God's the initiator. Isn't it great when you're in a situation and you're appreciated? You ever been appreciated for something, anything? Whether it's you give a gift or whether you are on a job site and people say, gosh, I'm glad you're here. Or good job. When you did that, that really helped us out. No matter what it is. And how does that make you feel? You kind of feel good. You get some emotional feeling. And you go, God, that's great. I'm appreciated. Now, you might not say, oh, it's great to be appreciated. When I'm at the store sometimes and they'll run I'll run my credit card and it'll come up that you have been accepted. And I'll say to the cashier, I'll go, gosh, it's great to be accepted, isn't it? Isn't that great? But it is. It is. It's a wonderful feeling. And here in the Word of God, the book that has shaped the world, that still outsells every other book, there's this verse. We love because he first loved us. God's the initiator. So no matter how crummy you feel, no matter how ill you might be, no matter how discouraged you might be, God is the initiator. God loves you. God loves you. And he loves me. And that's the beautiful thing. That's how God initiates a relationship. He doesn't initiate a relationship through fear. God doesn't appear and say, you will worship me or be eliminated, be extinguished in a puff of smoke. No, he does it through love. Think about how many regimes, how many leaders of countries, dictators, have ruled strictly by fear. That's all they've got. That's all evil has. Because evil can't love. Evil can disguise itself as loving, but it's still seeking to destroy. It's still seeking to work through fear. Evil works through fear. I doubt, and I have not studied this, but I really doubt that in any of the speeches that Adolf Hitler gave, that he ever said, oh, I love you, German people. I just love you so much. I just love everybody. I doubt he said that. But it was by fear. Stalin, Lenin, Osama bin Laden. I mean, all of it. Fear. Just fear. And the scripture says that God, the greatest force in the universe, to which all the aforementioned people one day bow and receive what they deserve, says, I love you. It's not by fear. When you read in the Bible, it says in the Old Testament, fear God. Well, that's not like going to see a horror movie and you get afraid. And you watch the movie like this, with your eyes covered. Well, at least that's how I would watch those movies. Some people are like, wow, look at that. I'm not like that. I can't watch those movies. That's just not for me. That's just me. I'm not saying that nobody else can, but just for me, I can. I'll have nightmares forever. That's not that kind of fear. What the word means in the Hebrew and what it's saying is that you should reverence or respect God. Have a reverence for God. That God is as close as he can be, and yet we are to respect and reverence God. You remember the scene in Isaiah, chapter 6, where he says, he's standing before God, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm coming undone. He is so overwhelmed by the presence of God that he just feels himself coming apart because of the incredible power and beauty and glory that he sees. It's that God who loves us, who says, I love you, and you love because I first loved you. So what's our intended response to that? When it comes to our lives, Jesus gives us the priorities. Jesus was asked one time, again in one of the times where they try to trip him up, he was asked what the most important commandment is. And I'm pretty sure you all know his reply, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You see, the pattern is set then. It is our priority to worship first and then to serve. Our service flows out of our worship, our relationship with God. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. It's with who you are, as best as we can. What does that all mean with my heart and my soul? How do I love God that way? We love God that way by responding to his word, by listening to it. Let it soak into our hearts and minds, and then it shapes our lives. So it's first of all that intimate relationship, and then he says, love God with all your strength, with your actions, how you live your life. That's the pattern. Worship really then is a human response to divine initiative. It's how we respond to what God's word has to say. Well, there needs to be some preparation for worship. Often I think, and this is true of me as well, we have busy lives, we have people to see, we have things to do, and Saturday night rolls around, especially a Saturday night when you lose an hour's sleep, and we may not prepare for the Sunday morning. And it's just a miracle in one sense that we actually get here clothed and mostly in our right minds. There's a story of a pastor who noticed an elderly gentleman who would fall asleep during his worship services. And he did this on a continual basis. And there was a small boy who was always with the man, a young boy. And one day after the service, the pastor kind of got the little boy off to himself and he said, who's that elderly man that you're with every Sunday? He said, the boy said, well, that's my grandpa. And the pastor told the boy, he said, if you keep him awake, I'll give you a nickel after every service. And so the boy said, I'll do that. That'll be great. So for the next several weeks, the young boy kept the man awake. He would nudge him, and he'd wake up and listen to the sermon, and he'd start to nod off, and he'd nudge him again. And it worked really well. But after several weeks, he noticed that the elderly man started falling asleep again. And so the pastor got the young boy off to the side, and he said, you know, didn't we have an agreement that you would keep your grandpa awake, and I'd give you a nickel? And the boy said, yes, sir, that was our agreement, but now my grandpa gives me a dime not to disturb him. Sometimes that might be the attitude that people have towards worship. It's a place to go and rest and maybe get some sleep. And that's the attitude that sometimes we might have, or we know people that have. They figure they show up. It's like punching the time card. See, I showed up, God. I'm good for another week. But that's not the intent at all. We are in worship to practice the presence. Preparation for worship for the following Sunday begins on Monday. I think Paul says it really well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where, as most of you know, he says, pray continually. What Paul means by that is not that you drive your car with your head bowed and eyes closed. What he means by that is that we know that at any moment we can go to God with anything that's on our heart or mind. May it be a praise or a concern or anything like that. And so that's what Paul has in mind. And we have to ask ourselves, how often throughout the week are we conscious of the Lord in our lives? How often are we conscious of that? The boy's grandfather slept because the Lord really was not a daily reality in his life. When I was a young boy, and I think I've shared this before, but it's just such a favorite story of mine, my grandparents would come and live with us for about 3 months. And they would have the room next to mine. And every morning at 6 o'clock, my grandfather and my grandmother would be listening to Dr. Richard DeHaan. And he would teach the Bible for an hour. And my grandfather would take notes. And I know that because I have the notes. I've read the notes. And I would hear them every single morning without fail, Monday through Friday. And then on Sunday, when they were living with us, we'd go to church. And there's a law somewhere written that every grandson has to sit next to his grandfather. And my grandfather would sing like he was Mario Lanza in the service, but without that good of a voice. And he would belt out these hymns as if his life depended on it. And it wasn't until I was older and reflected back on that story that I understood why my grandfather sang like that. It's because he'd been preparing all week to. He'd been preparing all week to sing like that. Now, as an 8-year-old boy, I mostly cringed. Grandpa. But he was singing because of his relationship with God that he'd been nurturing all week long. My grandfather was a lifelong educator in his denomination. Never got paid very much money at all. Never had much at all. And yet he would sit in that pew and belt out those hymns. That's because he had practiced the presence of God during the week. You see, preparation affects our entire being. It's not just a matter of an action. Oh, I'm doing the right thing. Or the idea of, you know, reading a chapter a day keeps the devil away. Something like that. It's not that kind of dynamic. It's not just going through the motions. One person wrote it and put it this way. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. And to devote the will to the purpose of God. This type of preparation can only lead to healthy worship. To live the week as an heir of the kingdom. As an heir and connected to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be prepared for worship. To prepare our hearts. Because worship is not something that is in essence for us. It's really for God. Now, there are benefits, obviously, for us, as I've mentioned. But as I've said before, when worship is over, it's not the question, well, how did you like it? The question is how well did I do? How well did I worship? Because in worship, God is the audience. We're the ones that are participating. And so, when we practice the presence of God in our lives on a daily basis, when it comes to worship, we're ready. We're ready to belt it out. When Gary's up here and leads us, and he says, those of you who can stand, please do, we stand. It's not like, oh gosh, we got to stand again. I wonder if it's for all songs. I wonder if we get to sit down after the first song or maybe the second one. No, it's not that. It's we stand because we're ready. If you read the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah, you have the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is smart because he made sure Ezra was with him. And all the people who had not heard the word of God for many, many years are gathered together. And Ezra gets up and reads the Bible. And the people stand. They are so blessed to hear it. They stand for 6 hours. 6 hours. Would we be able to stand for 6 hours and hear the Word of God simply read? They did. They were so hungry for it. They desired it so much. And also Nehemiah says that there are people that were appointed to explain it, to interpret it for the people, so they would understand what's being said. And the people stood for 6 hours. You see, they had not heard that for so long. And yet we are privileged. We're privileged not only to have a Bible, but probably there's several of us who have multiple Bibles in our homes, multiple translations that we can read. And so the challenge for us is to get back to that mentality of the people in Nehemiah's time, to be desirous of hearing the Word, of reading the Word, so that when it comes to worship, we're ready. Well, then there's the practice of worship, and there's no set pattern. There's no right way. There's no church that can say, well, we worship like the New Testament churches. Well, what's that like? You read the New Testament churches. They're a mess. Paul's not writing them and says, hey, glad everything's going perfectly, love Paul. That would make the New Testament like one page. That's not what he writes. He writes all kinds of correctives. You know, you really shouldn't be doing that, and this isn't really healthy. And why do you come early to the Lord's table and some of you drink the wine and get drunk? What is going on here? So when someone says, we worship like the New Testament churches, in your mind you say, well, I'm not going to that church. Because something's really sideways. There's no set way. There's no perfect way. The key is to understand that worship is a unique experience. Like the Hebrew word, the term is a bowing down. It emphasizes the way in which the Israelites would approach God. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Again, notice, if I'm in a situation where fire is coming down from heaven, controlled fire, not a meteorite, controlled fire coming down from heaven, my first sense is fear. What is this? But for these people, they knelt on the pavement, they began to worship, and said, He is good, His love endures forever. They're impressed with God's love, and they bow down because there's nothing else really to do. Nothing. They're so overcome with joy. The idea here is one of submissiveness and a deep respect. Here you see that respect. And you see them saying, He is good. His love endures forever. The worship of God is of Him alone. Only one is worthy of worship. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 22. He writes, Turn to me, turn to God, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God says there is no other. There is no Allah. There is no Brahman. There is no other God. The Hindus have thousands of gods. They don't exist. They don't exist. Isaiah says, as God speaks through him, I am God, there is no other. No other challenges are worthy. No other challengers are worthy. In our clouded view, we have a problem with worship because at times we've lost sight of who it is we do worship. Our culture has conditioned us and robbed us of the wonder of God because they don't allow us or try to keep us from really meditating and thinking about how much glory there is in God's person. To recapture a right perspective, we must look at Acts 17. Acts 17, a great passage. The whole context is verses 16 to 31, but today we're just going to notice a little bit of what Paul has to say. Paul is in a situation where he's talking in Athens to the philosophers, the thinkers, the think tank group. They would meet in the gates of the city, and they would debate issues. And so Paul knew that, and Paul would go there, and he would speak to them. And in Acts 17, one of my favorite chapters in Acts, he goes and he speaks to these philosophers and gives them a message. Verse 24, he talks about God as creator in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So he starts off with the whole concept of God as creator. He is the one who has created what we see around us. He doesn't live in a temple built by hands. And the gods that the Greeks worshipped all lived in temples built by hands. Well, they were just buildings that they ascribed them living in. They didn't really live there because they don't exist. Poseidon doesn't exist. Zeus doesn't exist. And so Paul goes right to the heart of the issue. They would look at those buildings and go in and worship in all kinds of unique and what we would call bizarre ways. Paul says, the God I want to tell you about doesn't live in a temple made by hands. He says, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He holds all authority and power. He isn't confined to a building. Security lies in Him alone and nothing else. He really is the bottom line. And then Paul goes on in verses 25 to 27. He says, and He is not served by human hands as if He needs anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For in one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You see, Paul's getting to the point that, or getting to the issue that God is the giver and sustainer of life, that even these philosophers owe their life to Him, whether they believe in what Paul is saying or not. He says they're all obtaining their life from Him. One of my favorite authors used to make the comment that even the atheist who rages against God is getting his power to do that from God. And that's in essence what Paul is saying. That you philosophers, even though you philosophize about all kinds of things and debate over all these issues, God is the one that's sustaining you to do that. God is giving you the freedom to do that and sustaining your life. Then in verse 27 he said, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's a key line. What did the Greeks imagine about their gods? Where were their gods? They were way far away up in heaven, and in their minds looking down on earth and figuring out how to plague man once again. I mean, you see films of movies of Greek mythology, and that's what it is. They're Zeus and his pals are looking down on the earth. They're transcendent. They're transcendent. Paul understood the philosopher's mindset. He understood Greek philosophy. And so that's why he says that line, though He is not far from each one of us. That's a radical concept. God is intimate. God is close by. How could he say this? And if you read the rest of the passage, some of the people comment, say, well, this is all interesting and we want to hear this babbler again. They kind of put Paul down, this babbler. But they say they want to hear him again. And what's really interesting is some of the philosophers, in order to save face, because when you're a philosopher, that's the most important thing, saving face. snuck off and talked to Paul. And Paul led them to Christ. And they became believers. So Paul says that God is personal. He's not far from any one of us, even now. And then Paul gives this impressive testimony of the Lord in hopes that those that would hear him and did hear him will believe. That he experienced a relationship with Christ. That Christ revealed himself to him. He shares that testimony with these listeners because he wants them to know Jesus. He wants them to know who Christ is and what that means to their life. But it's interesting, we live in a world that really isn't listening for that. I heard the story of two men who were walking down a busy street in New York City. And one paused for a moment and he said, "Do you hear that cricket?" And the other one looked at him and says, "What do you mean, do I hear the cricket?" He says, "Yeah, it's that bush over there that's growing in a little planter on the sidewalk. I could hear it." He goes, "How could you hear that? There's all this noise of the city, all these people walking around." And the first man said, "Well, it's all in what you're listening to. It's all what you're listening for." He says, "Let me show you." The man reached into his pocket and he took out a handful of coins. And he tossed the coins on the sidewalk. And everybody around stopped and started looking on the sidewalk. And he said, "See, it's all in the priorities of life." You see, people were geared in, and they heard that. "Oh, that sounds like money. What is?" And they're looking. And, "Oh, look, a dime." You know, and they're looking for it. He says, it's all a matter of your priorities. What are you listening to? What am I listening to? Am I listening to my culture, or am I listening for God? Do I take time to listen? That maybe the Spirit is trying to move in my heart, in my mind, to lead me to some decision or bring to mind something I need to do with somebody else. It could be any number of things. But our culture is filled with noise and filled with activity. None of it, which is bad or evil in and of itself, let's say. I'm not condemning the activities. I'm just saying that we need to carve out time, and there's that discipline to listen. To listen. You know, in any relationship, how you treat a person will reveal what you think of that person, how you treat them. If you treat people lovingly, they will most likely assume that you do love them. They'll assume that you care about them. And that's a correct assumption. It's the same in a relationship with God. If I react to Him, if I spend time with Him, if I'm reading, if I'm carving out time to spend with Him, that's communicating to God my intent, my desire for my heart and my mind to know Him and to love Him. It's a bowing down. The Greek term, as I mentioned, is to serve. Paul says it so well in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's the NIV. King James says, "reasonable service." New American Standard says, "spiritual service of worship." You get the idea. That worship in the New Testament is service. It's living out what we say we believe. We worship God. We sing hymns. We read the words and we sing them as we're reading them. The idea is that that's exactly what our heart intends. And if it intends that, then how I react to people makes a difference. That when someone wrongs me, my first reaction isn't to wrong them back. I have a whole different reaction. I'm a new creature in Christ, the Bible says. So my reaction is totally different. When someone does something and I think it's wrong, I don't rush up to them and say, "Oh, stop that." I don't have that kind of reaction. Now, we're not going to be perfect in this. We're not going to live that out perfectly because we're fallen people. We're not perfect. We're not in the kingdom yet. But we're moving in that direction. we ought to be able to see changes. So that when I come to worship, it's not really contrary to how I'm seeking to live my life the other 6 days of the week. Or that when someone finds out that I'm a Christian, they're not shocked. What? He's a Christian? Can't be. No, they say, oh, that makes sense. I can see that. Someone yesterday came up to me as I was standing on the entrance side of Costco and herding the sheep in. They came up and they're a Christian and they talked to me and it's a mom and she said, yeah, my daughter calls you the Costco pastor. And I thought, I really like that. Because I really am trying to care for people that are there. And I've heard the stories, countless stories from people who have shared the struggles and the tragedies and the poor choices of their life. I know the people there better than the management does. Because when I sit down in the break room or I'm working with them, I ask them. And it's amazing how people want someone to hear their story in a non-condemning way and to care for them. There's a young girl who just lost her grandfather there. He died, and she looked sad, and I didn't just ignore that. I said, something's bothering you, isn't it? She says, yeah. And then she told me about her grandfather, how he had been like a dad to her, and he just passed away. And so every time I see her, I'll ask her, how are you doing with that? And she just says, I really appreciate that you check up on me. Now, I'm not doing anything heroic. I'm not, reciting the book of Leviticus to her. I'm not doing anything like that. I'm just caring. And that's building a bridge. So when I say to her, which I will, I'm a pastor. She's not going to go, what? You're what? She's not going to do that. It's going to be, well, that makes sense, kind of statement. And I think for all of us, that's what worship does for us. It allows us to serve in a way where the service is a reward in itself because we know we're in the service of the King. Well, the consequences of worship are many. But we have to realize this, that if worship does not change us, then it has not been worship. We've been going through the motions. To stand before God is to change. To stand before God is to change. Worship is to motivate us to a deeper and greater obedience. Because we're confronted through music and the reading of the Word with the glory of God, we say, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to serve better. I want to respond better. To worship is to motivate us to a deeper communion with the one who created us. As I learn more of God and I begin again every week to let it sink in how much God loves me, I want to respond to that because that kind of love does not exist in this world apart from God. I want to experience that. I want to be accepted. I want to be affirmed. And God says, that's what I want to do for you. To worship allows us to know God. To have a knowledge that goes beyond human understanding. A peace that goes beyond. That if you took the time, and I don't expect you to, but if you took the time to study men and women in church history who have been martyred for their faith because they trusted Christ, you'd be astounded at how they react. They react in a way that lets you know they know God. They're not upset at all. In fact, it's almost like they're saying, thank you. I wouldn't have died maybe for another 15 years before I could see Jesus. You're helping me out. They have a whole different countenance, a whole different sense of their being. How will we live differently this week so that the time of corporate worship will be richer for us next week? Think of one thing, just one thing that you'll do this week to prepare for worship. One thing. You get to come up with what that thing is. It can be anything, whatever would prepare your heart for worship. A man named Willard Sperry wrote this, "Worship is a delicate and disciplined adventure in reality. It is not for the timid or comfortable. It involves an opening of ourselves to the dangerous life of the spirit. It makes all the religious paraphernalia of temples and priests and rites and ceremonies irrelevant. It involves a willingness to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." May we be changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, thankful, and awed at your presence in our lives. And from your word, the reality that you, Lord Jesus, have gone before us so that we at all times can come before the throne of grace with confidence and not shriek away, not run off and hide, but come with confidence. Lord, that overwhelms me. That is a reality I can't totally grasp. But Father, help us to grasp what it means to worship you and the joy and the fun there is in doing that for us and for you. And that in doing that, we are equipped and empowered to face a week in a world that is running away from you. May we, because of our worship, be light. May we be those who draw others to yourself, because they see us and they would say, "Of course you're a Christian. I could see it in you." May we be the ones who love others because you first loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.